Well, good evening. It is not only a privilege to be back in the book of Genesis tonight, but it's with great excitement that we now come to the climax of what we've been building up towards over the past several lessons. Although we're still in the early stages of seeing how Moses recounts the corruption of creation from Genesis 3 to Genesis 5, this study will nevertheless bring us to the conclusion of the third chapter. And for those who have any basic familiarity with biblical Christianity, Genesis 3 is known as the most extensive treatment of how the human race fell into sin. While people certainly can, and often do, engage in debates as to whether Genesis 3 should be understood as literal history, there's no doubt that the central message of Genesis 3 is that man has sinned against their holy Creator. Of course, we've used previous lessons to show why the events encapsulated in Genesis 3 should be perceived as literal history. Even those who deny this reality, however, cannot undermine the fact that this is the central message communicated in this chapter. Man has sinned against his holy Creator, and there are consequences for this sin. We've looked at those consequences extensively over the past several lessons. Despite being fashioned after God's own image, despite being made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and despite being entrusted with dominion over all of the creatures on this earth, our first parents rebelled against their Maker, and sin entered into our world. This is the underlying tragedy embedded into Genesis 3, and when examined at a macro level, we come to discover at least three interrelated perspectives on man's fall into sin. As you know, we've looked at the first two already up to this point in our verse-by-verse study through the third chapter of Genesis. The first interrelated perspective was found in verses 1 through 7, and we summarize that preliminary viewpoint in the following way. The fall of man considering the temptation to sin. Genesis 3, 1 through 7 recounts for us the fall of man considering the temptation to sin. And then secondly, the second interrelated perspective that we've looked at most recently, as articulated throughout verses 7 to 24, the fall of man considering the consequences for sin. The fall of man considering the consequences for sin. We looked at 12 of those distinct consequences from verse 7 to verse 24 of Genesis 3. Now, to be sure, while each of these interrelated perspectives should cause us to have great sobriety in our minds as we contemplate the weightiness of man's sin against a holy God, we also know from the contents of Genesis 3 and from the rest of the canon of Scripture that condemnation, sin, judgment, it's not the end of the story. Even in the wake of the most devastating events in human history, even against the backdrop of the very real consequences that stem from man's sin against the holy God, our Creator, graciously provides Adam and Eve with the hope of the gospel. And that is our hope this evening. Within the same context that we are introduced to the severity and the ugliness of man's sin, we are also introduced to the beauty and the glory of God's plan of redemption. Or if I could say it like this, in verse 15, in verses 20 to 21 of Genesis 3, just in those specific verses, we encounter a third interrelated perspective in connection with man's fall into sin. And this is the glorious one that we've been building to. The fall of man considering the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fall of man considering the gospel of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in verse 15 and even verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 3. As we prepare to unpack this third and final interrelated perspective that we're going to examine from Genesis 3, please join me once more back in the book of Genesis as we prepare our hearts to see what God reveals to us in this section of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, as we've done in previous lessons, we'll be reading the totality of this narrative. Genesis chapter 3, reading the totality of the chapter, keeping our eyes on the bigger picture of the events being depicted in this chapter, in this drama, and then zeroing in on how the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is powerfully proclaimed to us from the pen of Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit thousands of years ago, but just as relevant to us today. Let's read together, brethren, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the living God. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this evening. May he enable us to feast on the gospel of Jesus Christ as we prepare to wrap up this study in the third chapter of the book of beginnings. But in the meantime, let's join together in prayer and ask for God's help as we navigate this glorious text together. Let's pray. Lord God, we know from the testimony of your word that you have ordained whatsoever comes to pass from before the foundation of the world. We know that you decreed the fall of Satan and his legion of followers. We know that you decreed the fall of man. And we have seen this tragedy unfold throughout our study of Genesis 3. We even know, Father, that you decreed all of these realities without being the author of sin, without committing any sin on your part. And Father, while we do not understand every inner working of how you were able to bring all of these matters to pass, Lord, we accept on the basis of what your word plainly teaches throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that you did all of this, you brought all of this to pass, you never committed any sin. And it's in this fallen world that you are supremely glorified through the redemption of undeserving sinners. Father, you are a God who is infinite in wisdom. You are a God who will not share your glory with any creature. And Father, we accept by faith that this specific plan in human history, though we don't understand it, though it far transcends our ability to comprehend, we know, O God, that you had a good purpose for everything that has materialized over the past 6,000 plus years. And Father, you also, you did not leave this creation to futility and to hopelessness. You did not leave it in ruin, but you eternally decreed to send your only begotten Son into the world at the appointed time to be born of Mary, to assume a true human nature, to live a perfect life without sin, to bear your wrath on the cross as a substitute for all who would ever be saved, to be resurrected from the dead, to appear before more than 500 witnesses, to ascend to your right hand, to rule and reign as the victorious, conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, that is the basis of our hope this evening, as we come to reflect on one of the most obvious gospel references found in the book of Genesis. As we see the gospel from some of the earliest verses in sacred scripture, Lord, we bless you tonight. We thank you that you have glorified yourself through the redemption of sinners, and how you even glorify yourself through the just condemnation and judgment of those who have rebelled against you. And Father, as we come to this text, it is our prayer that we would do so with a great degree of fear and trembling. Lord, that apart from your grace and mercy, we ourselves would be left in our sin. We would be left to perish. We would be left to bear your wrath for all of eternity in hell. Lord, use this text to stir within our hearts great awe, great wonder, great adoration for who you are and what you've done. And if there be anyone here tonight that does not know you, Father, we pray that this text, that this account from this historical narrative recorded in Genesis, that it would be a means that you use to open the eyes of a spiritually dead and spiritually blind man or woman. Father, would we give you all the glory as you save for your glory and for your purposes, even as you sanctify for your glory and for your purposes here tonight. We trust that your word never returns void. There is no neutral response to it. You are either hardening or softening hearts, even now. So God, have your way tonight. Own this moment. Would we leave here forever changed? For we pray all of this to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The grand theme of the biblical storyline could be summarized in a single sentence. God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. While it is certainly true that every divine work in creation is a singular act of the undivided Trinity, and while it is certainly true that each person of the Godhead is equal in glory, there is a uniquely Christological emphasis permeating every page of special revelation. In the final analysis, every page of Scripture is ultimately designed to point us to the Christ who is to come, or to the Christ who has come and is someday coming again in judgment. According to the testimony of Luke 24:27 and Luke 24:44, the writing of Moses, the writing of the Old Testament prophets, and the entire collection of Psalms are all about Jesus. There is not a single detail in the unfolding of the Old Testament that is not somehow directly or indirectly connected to the one who bridges that gap between holy God and sinful man. Fast forward to the New Testament. We find a similar sentiment being expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20. As he writes in that text, all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Christ, amen, to the glory of God through us. In other words, the confirmation of every promise that God has ever given in His Word is tethered to the person and work of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of time to the end of time, Jesus Christ is the unquestionable vindication of God's promises to His people, and Jesus Christ is the unassailable apex of God's purposes for His people. And these realities are further punctuated in Hebrews 1:2, when the writer affirms that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the Son of God is attributed with the divine work of creation. God the Son is attributed with the divine work of revelation. And God the Son is attributed with the divine work of consummation. From beginning to end, all of redemptive history finds its telos in Jesus Christ. And it was this thoroughly Christological telos that led Ian DeGild to make the following declaration in the volume, Seeing Christ in All of Scripture. And I quote for us, "Centrally, the Old Testament and all the Bible by extension is a book about Christ, and more specifically, about his sufferings and the glories that will follow. That is, it is a book about the promise of a coming Messiah through whose sufferings God will establish his glorious eternal kingdom. Thus, when we interpret Scripture correctly, without allegory or artificial manipulation, but in accordance with Jesus' own teaching, the central message on every page is Christ. This does not mean that every verse taken by itself contains a hidden allusion to Christ, but that the central thrust of every passage leads us in some way to the central message of the gospel." End quote. My brethren, it is with these convictions in mind that we now prepare to approach what Christians have historically regarded as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This gospel that was proclaimed thousands of years back, right on the heels of man's darkest hour, his fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. And although the name Jesus and the designation God the Son is nowhere to be found in Genesis 3, it is impossible for us to not see the gospel of Christ clearly revealed in this passage when viewed against the full canon of Scripture. So in a very real sense, tonight's text sets before us the gospel according to Genesis. And it's my prayer that the remainder of this study will provide us with at least two gospel-centered observations to chew on tonight, and to leave here richly encouraged in our faith. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, my prayer is that these gospel-centered observations would draw you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the one who's proclaimed in some of the earliest verses in all of Scripture. So two gospel-centered observations from the contents of verse 15 and verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 3. Let me give you our outline, and then we'll dive into them together, each of these points together. First gospel-centered observation, in verse 15, we're going to observe God's promise of the gospel. God's promise of the gospel. And then secondly, in verses 20 to 21, we're going to observe God's provision of gospel graces. Verses 20 and 21, God's provision of gospel graces. So as we look to navigate through each of these observations together, let's begin by diving into the promise of the gospel as laid bare for us in verse 15. Notice that verse again with me in your Bibles. God declaring this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." During our lesson on verses 14 through 16 of Genesis 3, we noted that this particular verse comes in the midst of God's declaration of consequences to Satan and to Eve. And in building off what we covered in that study from a few weeks ago, we could say that verse 15 introduces us to a fourfold institution of conflict between Satan and humanity. Fourfold institution of conflict between Satan and humanity as tethered, as rooted to, as saturated in verse 15. Let's notice each of those aspects together, this fourfold institution of conflict. First, notice how the opening line of verse 15 reveals that God is the one who institutes this relationship of conflict. This conflict comes from the hand of Almighty God. This verse does not say that Satan or Eve were the ones to decide that enmity would enter into their relationship moving forward. Rather, the text clearly says that I will put enmity. God is the one making this pronouncement with definitive and unchanging authority. As the creator and the sustainer of all things, God is freely exercising his sovereignty over the fallen creatures that stand before him in the Garden of Eden. In keeping with what is recorded in a text like Isaiah 45:7, we know that the Lord has every right to do whatsoever he pleases with his creatures. As we know from that text, it is God who forms the light and creates darkness. It is God who makes peace and creates calamity. The Lord does all these things. But this element of the narrative leads us into a second aspect of the conflict that we encounter in verse 15. Namely, this relationship of conflict that God established between Satan and mankind, it will be of a perpetual nature. It will be an ongoing, continuous reality. When we previously examined this passage, we determined that the Hebrew word for enmity, it speaks to hatred and it speaks to personal hostility between two or more parties. Of course, those parties being Satan and Eve within this context. For as long as Eve is alive, her relationship to Satan will be forever defined by enmity. There is no possibility for reconciliation between Eve and Satan. So God exercises his sovereignty in establishing enmity between Satan and with Eve. God exercises his sovereignty in ensuring that there's no possibility for this enmity between Satan and Eve to come to a conclusion. And God also exercises his sovereignty in causing this relationship of enmity to go far beyond what is experienced between Satan and Eve. This enmity goes beyond just their own individual relationship. That's the third dimension of conflict that we find expressed in verse 15. This conflict between Satan and Eve, it's going to involve their respective seed. Notice that word seed in verse 15. Now, at one level, there's a sense in which we could say that this aspect of verse 15 involves physical descendants of Eve. There's an element of truth to that. During our previous assessment of verse 15, we discussed how Satan and fallen angels have been doing everything in their power to keep the human race from salvation at all costs. Passages like 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 Peter 5:8, they make it abundantly clear. Fallen angels, Satan himself, they hate those who God has created in his own image. They want nothing more than to detract fallen humanity from the only way of salvation. And they do this through a multitude of different ways, a multitude of false religions, temptations of the world, and so on and so forth. But even with that being said, it seems evident at this point in the text that God is beginning to shift his focus to spiritual realities and to spiritual descendants. As a spirit being, Satan does not have physical descendants. So the seed that God is associating with Satan must necessarily be a reference to every person who remains in unbelief. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes a similar connection in John 8, verses 41 through 47. In that text, he differentiates between those whose father is the devil on the one hand and those whose father is God on the other hand. So spiritually speaking, unbelievers are those who can be regarded as the seed of Satan. Believers can be regarded as those who are the seed of the woman or the seed of God, as we'll see in just a few moments. And there's no third category. There's no middle ground. This is an absolute antithesis that we find in this enmity involving Satan and Eve and the seed of Satan and the seed of Eve. In accordance with God's infinite wisdom, there are no other spiritual categories in which human beings could potentially find themselves. And this naturally raises the all-important questions that we need to think through and ponder tonight and every day of our life. Here's the questions. Which of these two categories do I currently reside? Am I currently of the seed of Satan, or am I currently of the seed of the woman? Does the testimony of my life demonstrate that I am in rebellion to God, or that I have come to the place of exercising repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Brethren, these are the most important questions that every fallen human being could ever ask themselves and ever find resolution to in this life. Even tonight, we must do something with these questions. As we begin to reflect on the spiritual implications related to verse 15, that brings us to the fourth dimension of conflict that we find in this passage. And as I just alluded to with the passing reference to Jesus Christ and to those whose Father is God, according to verse 15, when viewed in light of the totality of God's Word, we see that Jesus is the ultimate seed of the woman. Jesus is the one who brings this conflict with Satan to its ultimate conclusion. It would have been immensely unsettling to hear God declare that perpetual conflict would be instituted between Satan and Eve. That would have been hard to hear at this moment in human history. It would have been immensely unsettling to hear God declare that, hey, this conflict that exists between Satan and Eve, it's not just going to include you. It's going to encompass the totality of human history. This sin has universal implications for all of human history. This would have been very difficult for Adam and Eve to hear in this dire moment. But even in the midst of creation's darkest time, God does not leave His image bearers without hope. God does not leave mankind without the promise of the gospel. And that promise of good news, that promise of the gospel, that promise is that a day is coming in which a male descendant from Eve will put an end to humanity's conflict with Satan. Although the precise details would not have been entirely clear to Adam and Eve as they heard these words, God promised that this male descendant would confront and conquer Satan in a way that no other human being ever could. In this confrontation described at the end of verse 15, the male descendant of Eve is said to bruise Satan's head. Some commentators go so far to argue that the Hebrew is actually envisioning a head being crushed or squashed. And by clear implication, the picture being communicated is this man, this male descendant of Eve, he's leaving Satan completely debilitated in this conflict that God has established in Genesis 3. And while verse 15 clearly teaches that Satan would bruise this male descendant's heel in this conflict, the implication, by necessary consequences, is that the wound to this male descendant's heel, it's not lethal, it's not final. The wound that Satan is able to impose upon this male descendant of Eve, it pales in comparison to the death blow that Satan receives in this conflict with this future offspring of Eve. And in the centuries preceding the incarnation of God the Son, it's interesting that Jewish commentators repeatedly interpreted Genesis 3:15 with the earnest expectation that this text, it would be the fulfillment in the Messiah. It would be fulfilled in the Messiah. The one promise from Genesis 3:15 all throughout the Old Testament, the expectation leading into the first century, was the Messiah is going to do this. This is the hope of the gospel. And while the tragedy that we've seen for the past 2,000 years is that the vast majority of Jews have rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, they still got this text right in the sense that the Messiah did do this. The Messiah did accomplish everything being depicted in this promise from the earliest pages of Scripture. Through Jesus' earthly suffering and death at the cross, Satan was able to bruise the heel of the God-man. But through His perfect life, His bodily resurrection from the dead, and His ascension into heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ once and for all smashed that serpent's head to smithereens. My brethren, this is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, each of us are able to be victorious over these powerful enemies of sin and Satan and death. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors in this age, and we will see the full consummation of Christ's victory in the age that is to come. And what a glorious day it will be to see our Lord Jesus Christ cast every fallen angel and even death itself into the lake of fire prior to inaugurating the new heavens and the new earth. That place where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more heartache, no more sin. A place where there will be perfect communion with our God. A place where there will be never-ending fellowship amongst the saints and the holy angels. For those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, this future hope awaiting you in glory It's the outworking of what Jesus Christ accomplished through his life and his death and his resurrection. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He reigns victorious as Lord over all. That is your guarantee tonight. That is where you can have rest. God was faithful to fulfill this promise in Genesis 3:15, and he will be faithful to bring your salvation all the way home when Christ returns or calls you home to glory, whatever comes first. The same God who fulfilled his promise in Genesis 3:15, he's the same God that's going to fulfill your salvation all the way. It is certain. This is the gospel according to Genesis. And may we cling to this gospel as promised by God from some of the earliest pages of Scripture. And that takes us now to that second and final gospel-centered observation that I want us to focus on for the remainder of our time together this evening. Based on what we find in verses 20 to 21 of Genesis 3, we observe God's provision of gospel graces. God's provision of gospel graces. And I'll read those verses again once more. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. As the drama of this text progresses into verses 20 and 21, we immediately see Adam modeling the pre-fall pattern that God had instituted with the creation of man. Just as God had commissioned Adam to name the land animals and the birds of the sky during creation week, so also is Adam responsible for providing his wife with a name to go by for the remainder of their earthly life. Despite being tainted with sin, Adam now showcases his God-ordained authority within the covenant of marriage by assigning a name to his wife, and Adam intentionally demonstrates a willingness to assume a leadership role that God entrusted to him as the head of his wife. Why is this significant at this point in the narrative? Well, it's significant because it seems to indicate Adam's repentance. Adam's repentance for his failure to adequately shepherd his wife prior to succumbing to the temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the first evidence we have of genuine repentance from our image bearers, our first parents. Kenneth Matthews, in his commentary on this passage, notes this at length, and I quote from Matthews. He says, "Following the lengthy pronouncement of judgment, a continuing hope for the couple is seen in Adam's naming of his wife Eve. This event indicates that the couple will survive through the gracious intervention of God. Eve will be the mother of all living, for all human life will have its source in her body. This assumes a prodigious posterity, and it is a tribute to Adam's faith in the prospect that God had revealed in verse 15. Adam had learned, albeit through the most painful lesson, to accept God's word in faithful obedience." End quote. So given how far Adam fell through his first transgression, we can rightly affirm these promising connotations that are linked with his action of naming his wife. But we'd also affirm an additional set of favorable connotations in direct association with the meaning behind the name that Adam gives to his wife here in verse 20. On the one hand, when viewed from a physical standpoint, the expressed meaning of Eve's name in Genesis 3:20 seems painfully obvious. From the Garden of Eden to the last day, every human being to ever live will come from Adam and Eve as a physical descendant. Even our Lord Jesus Christ was born of Mary, who is likewise a physical descendant from our first parents. So Genesis 3:20 provides us with further proof that the human race has originated from a common pair. Genesis 3:20 provides us with proof that Adam, in this moment, he knew his life was far from over. Despite committing an egregious sin against his Maker, Adam's response to hearing God's commentary in verses 14 to 19 signifies a conviction that he still had a divinely ordained purpose to carry out for many years to come. Then on the other hand, we've seen the physical connotations associated with Eve's name. Let's look at the spiritual implications that are associated with Eve's name. Spiritually speaking, The expressed meaning of Eve's name in Genesis 3:20 underscores the certainty that our first parents responded to the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, with faith. Adam's naming of Eve indicates saving faith on the part of our first parents. Just as Eve would be the mother of all the living in a physical sense, so also would Eve be the mother of all the living in a spiritual sense. Throughout the remainder of human history, every genuine believer would not only partake in Eve's natural lineage, but they would also partake in the faith that Eve had come to embrace after hearing God's promise of the gospel. In just a matter of hours after plunging themselves into an estate of sin and misery, God wastes no time in graciously providing man with an opportunity to be reconciled to himself through faith alone. My brethren, this is a vivid picture of divine grace. It's a striking representation of how God has continually provided opportunities for sinners to be reconciled to himself throughout human history. God is a gracious creator. He is holy, holy, holy. He is just. He is righteous. But he is rich in mercy, in grace, in forgiveness, in redeeming love. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And we see that here even from the earliest pages of Scripture. But if these details weren't already rich enough, notice how the stakes are raised to an even higher degree in verse 21. Not only does God graciously provide Adam and Eve with a way of salvation, he also graciously foreshadows two essential elements of redemption that we see developed at greater length throughout the rest of Scripture. The first essential element of redemption, it's encapsulated, it's described throughout the majority of verse 21, and we have studied this actually last week in Sunday school. It's the reality of penal substitutionary atonement. And as we learned last week, that term, penal substitutionary atonement, can be broken down as follows. The word penal simply means penalty or punishment. Substitutionary speaks to the act of taking the place of another person. And in the word atonement, it speaks to the act of making amends for a wrong that has been committed. So at its core, the biblical depiction of penal substitutionary atonement, first revealed in Genesis 3, it emphasizes that the only way a sinner can come before a holy God is through trusting in the sacrificial work of a substitute. That substitute must take on the full penalty that the believing sinner deserves to receive by exhaustively satisfying God's judgment in their place. And what do we learn in the New Testament, brethren? Well, in the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers himself up as the ultimate sacrifice in the fullness of time. The Lord Jesus Christ takes on the complete penalty for the sins that every believer would ever commit by bearing an eternity's worth of God's wrath in their place at the cross. And even so, we know that the events described in Genesis 3, they occurred thousands of years prior to the incarnation of God the Son. So what do we see with this connection? Well, during that elaborate period of time, from the garden to Christ, it pleased the Lord, it pleased the living God to typify, to foreshadow, to picture that future substitutionary atoning work of Christ through the prescription of various types of animal sacrifices. The contents of Genesis 3:21 mark the inauguration of such sacrifices, effectively setting the paradigm that God's people would follow all the way up to the time when Christ would come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love how John Gill explains this reality in reflecting on Genesis 3:21. I quote from Gill. He says, "This animal sacrifice, the animals that were slain to provide Adam and Eve with those tunics, with those clothing, he says, this animal sacrifice, it was a type of the woman's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose heel was to be bruised, and who was to suffer death for the sins of men. Therefore, these animal sacrifices were intended to keep up and direct the faith of our first parents to the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and to keep up and direct the faith of all believers in all ages until the Messiah should come, should die, and be a sacrifice for sin." End quote. So despite being a type of what Christ would accomplish when he came for his earthly ministry, when he came in the fullness of time, we have from Genesis 3:15, we have from that text all the way up to the time of Christ, the institution of this pattern, penal substitutionary atonement. These animal sacrifices foreshadowing the once for all ultimate glorious sacrifice that Jesus would make for you and for me and for every other believer who's ever lived. Penal substitutionary atonement displayed in the text of Genesis 3:21. That brings us now to the second essential element of redemption that we find here at the very end of verse 21. One other essential element of redemption, and that's the reality of imputation. We've seen the reality of penal substitutionary atonement. We now see the reality of imputation, another reality, very important theological reality that's developed later on at greater length in God's Word. Imputation, well, what does that word mean? Well, the word imputation, it's an accounting term. It's a term that means to credit or to apply to one's account. And when used in theological discussions, imputation refers to the legal transaction that occurs in the heavenly courtroom at the moment in which a sinner is justified through faith alone. At the moment a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, don't miss this, this is at the heart of the gospel. This is at the heart of our justification, brethren. At the moment in which a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, their unrighteousness, it's imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, who satisfies God's wrath in their place. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment of faith, that heavenly transaction, the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness, it is also imputed to us, the believer. So that now, when a believer, when you, when me, when we stand before God, because of this transaction, this double imputation, we stand before God as if we lived Jesus' perfect, sinless life. It's been well said, God, through the gospel, through justification by faith alone, God treats you and me as if we lived Christ's life, because God treated Jesus at the cross as if he had lived our life. That's imputation. We see this reality being conveyed in passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 3:18, good texts that elaborate on these realities. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then Peter in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So when considered holistically, Scripture draws our attention to a threefold movement underlying this notion of imputation. Just to put a bow on all of this. First, believers who lack the perfect righteousness that God requires in order for them to enjoy communion with him. That's the first aspect. Believing sinners lack the perfect righteousness that God requires in order for them to enjoy communion with God. Second movement in imputation. So the sins that believers have committed against God must be paid for in full so as to satisfy God's justice against sin. And then thirdly, God graciously supplies believing sinners with the perfect righteousness that he requires on the basis of Christ's sinless life, and Christ satisfies the justice of God by bearing his wrath at the cross in the place of every believing sinner who would ever live. As that old hymn declares, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange." That's imputation, brethren. Now, at the time in which these events transpired in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve would not have possessed a full orbed understanding of imputation. They didn't have the New Testament. They wouldn't have possessed a full orbed understanding of penal substitutionary atonement. They didn't have systematic theology textbooks at their disposal. But as we look at this narrative and we think about how this would have all played out in the immediate context in which these events took place, we find that Adam and Eve knew enough in this moment to be justified, just as you and I, as we look back in faith, we see things far more clearly. We see things far more elaborately. But brethren, just as Adam and Eve were justified by faith, you and I are also justified by faith. The substance is the same. The way in which God saves is the same. And I want to note this physical image of a spiritual reality. To what extent Adam and Eve understood this, it can be debated by theologians. But as we look back in the New Covenant, thousands of years removed, notice the beauty of this physical image of a spiritual reality in Genesis 3. In the same way that those animal skins covered the totality of Adam and Eve's physical nakedness, so also does the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ exhaustively cover their spiritual depravity and our spiritual depravity as believers. Okay? Those animal skins, they clothe physical nakedness. Christ's righteousness clothes our spiritual nakedness, our depravity, our ugliness, our guilt before a holy God. And whereas God alone can provide the adequate physical garments to replace Adam and Eve's fig leaves, so also can God alone provide the adequate spiritual garments to enable Adam and Eve's filthy rags of unrighteousness to be cast away. And the same is true for you and me, brethren. We cannot save ourselves. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves up with those fig leaves. They tried to make themselves better. They knew, we've offended God. I have no hope. And God said, it's not enough. You've got to have a full clothing, not just physically, but even spiritually. And you and I, brethren, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God. We cannot clean ourselves up enough to be accepted before the God who is holy, holy, holy. We can only cry out to the living God in faith that He and He alone will forgive us of our sins by virtue of the sacrifice of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is foreshadowed and declared and typified in Genesis 3, who has come in the fullness of time, declared throughout the New Testament and throughout the testimony of history as well. And we, brethren, just like Adam and Eve, clung to God's promise in faith. We cling to that same promise in faith, but we see the fullness of that promise actualized in time, in space, with perfect accordance with God's plan. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners. But the gospel, that promise, it's been declared for generation after generation, long before Christ even stepped foot on this earth. And we have that same salvation that Adam and Eve possessed by God's grace alone and through faith alone. And I must ask all of us here tonight, again, thinking through this gospel and these gospel graces, penal substitutionary atonement, imputation, a lot of theological jargon, important theological jargon, but let's get back to the bottom line here. What are we talking about tonight? Have you received these righteous garments that only God can provide through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or are you, as it were, still wearing those fig leaves, your own righteousness, your own worth, your own effort? Where do you stand tonight? Are you dressed in those spotless garments that only God can provide? Has the divine justice that you deserve to receive been eternally satisfied by the Lamb of God? Because justice will be satisfied. The cup of God's wrath will be drank. It will either be drank by the sinner in hell or it will have been drunk by Christ at the cross, but there is no in between. God's justice will be satisfied. It can either be satisfied in us for eternity or in Christ at the cross. Where do you stand tonight? Where do I stand tonight? These are important questions for us to consider. It would be our prayer, my prayer, Pastor Rob's prayer, and I'm sure the prayer of every believer here tonight, be my prayer and our prayer collectively. If there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, and you're hearing all this, maybe you've heard it hundreds of times, but you're hearing it now in a new light, with new clarity, and you know, if I die right now, or if Christ returns, I've got no hope. That's you tonight. My appeal would be, come to Jesus Christ and live. He extends those spotless garments to you, and those garments are good enough to allow you to stand before your Maker both now and for all time. And those garments will never be revoked. Those righteous clothes that Christ alone can provide, they are yours now and for all time. Come to Christ if you haven't done so already. For us believers, as we prepare to dismiss with a word of prayer, my encouragement to you would be this. Rest. Rest in Christ. God's Word provides us with much cause to examine ourselves and to recognize that we are not anywhere close to what we ought to be. We are a work in progress. We always have growth to undergo. God's Word's clear about that. Many exhortations, many imperatives throughout the Bible. Tonight, my encouragement from the Word of God is this. Just rest in Christ. God is faithful. He fulfilled this promise, and He did it for you if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. So with that, let's prepare to dismiss by going to the Lord in prayer. And should there be any questions or any needs for encouragement or prayer or clarification about what it means to be a Christian, please come and find Pastor Rob or myself here at the end of the service. We'd be more than happy to serve you in any way that we can, answer any questions that you might have. But let's pray together. Let's rest in Christ. And let's enjoy some time of fellowship at the end of service. Lord God, our hearts are overflowing with joy as we conclude this study of Genesis 3. Father, we've looked at some very just devastating, heartbreaking, sobering truths as we have seen the drama of Adam and Eve falling into sin, succumbing to the temptation that was extended to them by Satan. And Father, we know that this is an important chapter to understand. We need to recognize the weightiness and the severity of sinning against You. And we have done that, Father, for several weeks. And we know we still have much growth and knowledge and even in our experiential understanding of just how despicable sin is before You. But Lord, what an appropriate and what an uplifting place to leave off this study in Genesis 3 than by coming full circle to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because while it is true that sin is an affront to You and that justice must be executed against transgressing the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, while that is certainly true, Father, and You have made that abundantly clear to us in Scripture, Father, we also recognize that Christ paid it all, and all to Him we owe. Lord, we come before You tonight on the testimony of Genesis 3, and we bow before You, and we worship. Because, Father, we know that in and of ourselves, we are only deserving of eternal punishment in hell. We were Adam and Eve. So often before coming to repentance and faith in Christ, we thought we could do it on our own. We could make ourselves acceptable before You. Some of us didn't even pay lip service to the idea of a God. We figured that we could live life the way we wanted to live without any repercussions or consequences. And God, You didn't have to give us spiritual sight. You didn't have to redeem us, to wash us, to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. You didn't have to set us on a new course of life. You could have left us in our sin. You could have left us to bear the full penalty of our sins. But God, we praise You, Father, for being so rich in mercy to us. And Lord, we know we didn't even come close to scratching the surface of Your mercy and grace declared in this text. But, oh Father, would You awaken our hearts and our minds to a new experiential awareness of just how much we are loved in Christ. And Father, that love, that recognition, that it would motivate us to obedience, that it would motivate us to evangelism, that it would motivate us to worship, that it would motivate us to our devotions and to discipleship and to every aspect of the Christian life, Father, that it would be Your love for us in Christ that propels us forward through the good times and the bad as we encounter life in a fallen world. And Father, we do pray for those who might be here tonight who have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, apart from your grace, they have no hope before you. So God, we pray that you would graciously open their eyes. Take off the blinders. Convict them of their sin. Do whatever it takes, Father, to bring them to a saving and everlasting relationship with you. Help this church, should there be conversions in the weeks, months, and years to come, help this church to be zealous and encouraging them to love and good deeds, discipling them, even as we disciple one another who've been walking with you for quite some time. Oh God, do a mighty work in this place for your glory and for the testimony of who you are before a watching community and world. We thank you, Father, for how you use these ordinary gatherings together to attend to those ends. And Father, as we now prepare to close and as we prepare to fellowship together, Father, we pray that we would not merely allow these truths to go in one ear and out the other, that we would instead chew on them, that we would meditate on them, Lord, that we would live differently in light of them as we leave here to begin a new week. Keep us safe as we do that, Father. Keep us safe as we head home. And may we go forth into our workplace environments and all of the responsibilities you've entrusted to us this week with a refreshed resolve to magnify the God of our salvation. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.